And so we now move into Luke chapter 7. What does it mean to have authority? I think it means that someone has the power to get things done. And in this case, we're going to learn about both Jesus and a Roman centurion who had a proper understanding of authority. He had authority himself, and he knew that Jesus was a man of authority and therefore could help him with a problem that he had. There was no question in his mind that because Jesus was a man of authority, he could help. So let's watch Jesus in action and see what we can learn from him. So we turn now to verses 1 through 10. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Well, Jesus was frequently on the move, wasn't he? He didn't stay in one place too long. He's not going to cover a whole lot of physical territory, just the land of Israel, which is very small in comparison to what we're used to in America. And he had 3.5 years to do it. So he's constantly moving about. And here he goes to the city of Capernaum. And of course, we remember that the Romans occupied the land at the time. They are the governing authority in the land. And that means they have troops in Israel who can handle Israel and any issue or problem that may come up. They're also there just to govern the land as well. So, they had this unnamed, the Romans did, unnamed centurion in this city of Capernaum. And he was a caring man. And this incident shows his care not for a family member or a friend, but for a servant. This servant must have been really special to him. To me, this centurion does not sound like the average centurion that we hear about in history. In fact, who was in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus? It was a Roman centurion. Have you ever thought about the kind of thinking and the kind of heart you would need to carry out a crucifixion? I don't think this guy had it in him. Maybe he did, I don't know. But if they had put him in charge of it, my opinion is he wouldn't have been able to do it. He would have lost his job, he maybe even have lost his life, but I don't think he could do it. So the Lord didn't allow him to be in that place, but he allowed him to be someplace north and put another centurion who had no problem doing it, crucify the Christ. Anyways, the servant became so ill that he's about to die. Whatever this disease was, they knew it well, and they knew that he was in the last stages of this disease, and he's about ready to die. So naturally, hearing about Jesus, his thought was, I'm going to send for him because I know what he can do. We've already seen how the report of Jesus has been going out through the land of Israel, and there's been all kinds of reports of everything that this new teacher in the land can do. So he thinks, I'm going to send to him. And he didn't send any of his Roman soldiers or servants, but in wisdom, he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, who then pleaded with Jesus to help the centurion. And why did these elders want Jesus to help the centurion and his servant? Well, they said, he loves our nation and he built us a synagogue. Now, I don't know how big that synagogue was. We have, by archaeology, found a synagogue in this city. And I would assume it would be the same one. If I remember right, it dates back to that time. So, it tells me centurions must have been either well paid or he had some money in his family. And he put up the funds to build this thing. Who knows? Maybe he even participated in the building of it. But he loved the Jews, which tells me that he also loved the God of the Jews. And so now he needs the Jews. And he understands that he's the occupying force. He understands that if he was back at home, wherever that was, let's say it was Rome, he wouldn't want an occupying power there. I mean, he understood all that stuff. So he had compassion on his servant. He had compassion for the Jews. This is a man who just doesn't sound like a Roman centurion, but that is, in fact, what he was. So when this man who had helped the Jews and had blessed them needed help, the elder said to Jesus, help this man. And here's why. He's really a wonderful man to us Jews. So touched by such a request about this wonderful man, Jesus traveled with the elders to the Roman's house. However, I get the impression that the centurion must have been watching. Okay, he sent the elders of the Jews. I'm not sure what the distance was. The Bible doesn't indicate what the distance was that they had to travel. But caring for his servant, he would be at the bedside of the servant, but he would probably every once in a while get up and go look out the window or the door, just looking in the direction in which they left, hoping to see them come back soon. And sure enough, pretty soon he does. He sees the elders, he sees a large crowd of people following also, and then he sees the man who must be Jesus, because he's probably out in front leading all these people along with the elders of the Jews. And then right at that moment, he gets some friends, not soldiers or servants, he gets some friends to go out with a message, which I think was pre-prepared, prepared ahead of time. Well, that's saying the same thing too, isn't it? You know what I mean. He had it already, either written down or had told them what to say. And so they go out there to meet him. He says, now's the time, go. Go out there and meet him. Don't let him get any closer. And what a message Jesus heard from this centurion. That he said, I'm not worthy to go to you. And I'm not worthy for you to come under the roof of my house. Now he's a Roman centurion. He could have ordered this to be happened. But he recognized that Jesus was also an authority, and an authority greater than himself. So he couldn't do that in his mind. He didn't want Jesus to trouble himself anymore. And of course, it was no trouble for Jesus. But he knew that Jesus could heal from a distance. There's another report of Jesus doing a healing where he doesn't even come within the proximity of the person who needs the healing. He just heals the person in absentia. He's not present. He's away. Well, of course. Like I've told you before, Read the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if he can do that, I think he can heal somebody from a mile away, don't you? No big deal for him. But the friends then quoted to their friend, the centurion, that he understood authority. That all that Jesus had to do was speak the word, and the healing will happen. The centurion, and he explains how he knows that is the case, because he himself is a man of authority, just as he perceived that Jesus was, and he had heard the news spreading throughout all the land of Israel that Jesus could just speak the word. And someone would be healed. Or maybe it was like the last healing, which may have been just two Sabbaths before, maybe even one Sabbath before this incident where the man had the withered right hand. Remember we saw that? And he told him to put it out and Jesus just healed it just with the power of his word or the power of his thought. So as a man of authority, the centurion explained to Jesus that he understood giving orders. I give my servants orders, I give my soldiers orders, and they do as commanded. I tell them to go, and they go. I tell them to come, and they come. I tell them do this, and they do it. I tell them don't do that, and they don't do it. So I know, since you're a man of authority, all you have to say is for the healing to take place, and it will happen. And so when Jesus hears that, he marvels at the thought process of this man who has not even been trained in the Holy Scriptures like the elders of the Jews or the people in the synagogue in the local place or wherever. The man understood faith without sitting in a Bible class every Sabbath or hearing a sermon every Sabbath or having a scripture to read. Or maybe he did experience those things. I don't know. But he still, to some degree, understood faith. That if you just have faith in the one in authority, in this case Jesus, things are going to happen. Because, again, he could give orders and they're carried out without grumbling, without hesitation, without criticizing or anything. Whoever he gave the order to, it was done. And since he sees Jesus as being a higher authority, he knows that it will be done without question. Jesus just has to speak the word. And the heart of this Roman centurion touched the heart of Jesus. And again, he marveled at that thought process of the centurion. I think two things touched the heart of Jesus. Number one was the centurion's humility. Again, remember, this is a Roman officer. This man is in authority. He has people who obey him. He has people who seek his favor. He has people who may come and bow down before him. And yet, he could see himself in the exact opposite role in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus is really impressed by that. Number two was the great faith of this Roman soldier. As I've already discussed, he knew that all Jesus had to do was speak the word, and the centurion knew that. He didn't show any doubt or any hesitation. Lord, if you say for it to happen, it will happen. Period. That's all there was to it. Sadly, he said, he had not found such faith in Israel. And I wonder, what did Jesus mean by that? I mean, what about his own parents, Joseph and Mary? And what about his disciples who were with him and a whole lot of other people? Well, what Jesus is doing is something you find frequently in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, called relative negation. Relative negation. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it should be about verse 17 or around there. Paul said that the Lord did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So does that mean Paul never baptized anyone? No. In fact, he tells you right there in that context that he did baptize some people. So what he was saying was, it's not so much that I was sent to baptize, but to preach the message that will lead to baptism. Well, same thing here. It's not so much that there's no faith in Israel, but this man's faith is great. Without having the history of his nation and maybe even his family the way at that time the modern Israelite would have. And so Jesus was, again, very impressed with that. So the friends returned to the centurion and his servant and discovered that the friend was well. They had seen him close to death, and I'm sure that they knew exactly what this disease was and what happens when you get to a certain stage. You just die. You just don't recover from it. So Luke kind of leaves it hanging there, but it's like they knew that it was a miracle. Luke doesn't come right out and say that, but I think that's exactly what the implication is. Let's look at this last section now, verses 11 through 17. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who is dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Okay, so Jesus is on the move again. He didn't go very far. Just the next day he goes to another city, a city called Nain. Many of his disciples are with him, meaning more than just the 12, and there's a large crowd on top of that. Often when you are in the gospel accounts and you read the disciples, we think of the 12, but it can include more than that, as this reference up on the screen from John 6 shows, that Jesus had said something on one occasion and many of his disciples turned away, and then, as you can see, John said, then he turned to the 12 and asked them a question. So there's a lot of people who are following Jesus who really want to be his disciples, but he then said something they didn't like to hear, and so they quit following, but the 12 stay with him. And maybe some people in the large crowd, they were just wanting to see a miracle or to get free food from Jesus. I have to admit, if I lived back there in those days, I'd want to see a miracle, wouldn't you? I mean, can you imagine seeing someone rise from the dead? Or someone who has a fatal disease and they're in the last stages of death? Have you seen someone when they're dying? When their muscles, for example, and their jaw are so relaxed now that their jaw just hangs open, and just you can tell by the body that it's just, this person is very close to death. I would love to have seen him heal people. It would have been truly amazing. But as Jesus approached the gate of the city of Nain, he saw a sad sight that touched him. It's a funeral march of a dead man, and he was a widow's only son. I don't know if that means that was her only child. That's what I've always believed. She's already lost a husband. Now she's lost her only son. And some of you may know her pain. I know with us, we've had two miscarriages, and especially with the first one, that was hard, but we never held the baby or experienced life with the baby. But, you know, years ago, even in America, it was not uncommon for children to die all the time. You probably know that from American history, even just 100 years ago, 150 years ago. Whereas today, almost all children grow into adulthood. It wasn't common back not too long ago, even here. Fitzwaters, do you know that each of them lost a son before, before Dave died, and of course Karen now is in a memory facility. But Dave's son was murdered, and Karen's son died of a heart attack. And that was been since they've been worshiping here with us. And I don't know that kind of pain, and I hope I never know it. How hard that must be. And have lost your spouse already, so that you can't share the grief and the sorrow with the spouse who helped bring that child into the world. Wow. I just can't imagine the grief afflicting this woman. So Jesus and his large crowd met this widow and her large crowd, and they would see something truly amazing. And Jesus knew the sorrow and loneliness filling the heart of this woman, which moved him to have compassion on her. You know, we can have compassion on a family who's lost someone, but we can only do so much. We can't do what Jesus did next when he told her, "Do not weep." And he was able to say that because he knew what he was about to do next. He is about ready to get rid of the problem that was causing her to weep. We see weeping as a sign of weakness, especially if someone's been crying a long time. If someone has lost someone they love, and we might ask, how is he or she doing? And if they're really crying hard, we'll say, not well. I'm not sure why we do that. I find myself doing that too. But it's okay to mourn and to weep. Jesus was not telling her, don't weep because it's wrong to weep. I know Christians who believe that. I was at a funeral one time that I did maybe 30 years ago. And there was actually a sister there that I highly respected. And she just said, why are all these people crying? They should be celebrating for this Christian. Well, I understood why she said that, but there's not a thing wrong with mourning someone you love. When Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7, the church mourned for him. When Joseph died, the whole nation of Egypt mourned for a whole month for him, an official time of mourning. So it's good to mourn. In fact, you can ask probably any kid in here today, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35. What does it say? Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? A holy man, Lazarus, had just died, and he saw his sisters mourning his death, and that touched Jesus. The Son of God mourned at the death of someone and seeing others suffer because of that death. So it's okay to weep. Cry your eyes out until you can't produce any more tears. It's good. Anyways, a little soapbox moment there. What then did Jesus do? He went over to the coffin. He touched it. They stopped their march. He said those words to the woman. And then he speaks to the young man who then sits up. Can you imagine seeing that? Oh my goodness. Every service or funeral that I have ever conducted that has an open casket, the person is always laying down in it, with the exception of one. And that was my stepfather. Rose Hills Cemetery in Southern California actually had him propped up sitting like this. And it made him look alive. Have you ever noticed how someone, when they're in the coffin, they don't look like themselves? And I think it's because now that they're dead and the body is just totally relaxed, and you're laying back, just all the skin pulls back and you don't look like yourself. And I think they know that, so they had him propped up. And I was like, man, he's still alive. So I went over to him, and I don't remember how his hands were, but I touched one of his hands, and it dropped down like this. And I was like, oh, my goodness. You know, so I tried to move it back up, and it kept sliding back down. You know, but he looked like Jim Hills. He looked like how he would have looked if you had seen him a couple weeks before. But here's what I'm trying to get to. Imagine the extreme change that must have gone on in this woman's heart. What kind of grief filled the soul of this widow? And now to see her son again? Wow. Of course, the text here is designed to focus on Jesus and what he did and not what she was experiencing. But the Bible does elsewhere tell us that we're going to have a similar experience. I want you right now to think of someone from this congregation who has passed on, whom you loved dearly and you respected. The first three people that pop into my mind are Earl Box, Irene Robinson, and George Calver. Why those three pop into my mind, I don't know. Are we going to have an experience like this widow? Well, listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Did you hear what that said? For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So all three of those people I mentioned, I had something to do in their service. Actually, Irene was so long ago, I can hardly remember what I did in her service. But, I know they were dead and they were gone. So now to think about seeing them again, wow. Totally amazing. And so, okay, continuing. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. We're going to see these people again. We're going to get together with them again. And we're going to meet the Lord Jesus at the same time. And he's going to take us up into heaven, and we'll never come to a place where there's death. Funeral directors will be out of a job in heaven. You know, I've known some members of the church who are funeral directors. In fact, this one guy, when I was living in Long Beach, came to a lectureship we had there. And when I met him, somehow we were talking about occupations, and he said his occupation was he put permanent smiles on people's faces. And I was like, what? And the guy next to him says he's a funeral director. So how did the people react to witnessing a resurrection by the Lord? While it doesn't tell us what the woman's feeling, we do have five things listed that all the people there experienced. Number one, they feared. Number two, they glorified God. Number three, they proclaimed that a great prophet had arisen among them. Number four, they declared that God had visited his people. And number five, they reported what they had seen throughout all of Judea and the surrounding region. All of those made sense to me, except for the first one. Why did they fear? Well, what would you do in the face of a power that can bring dead bodies back to life? Think of the sun, S-U-N. We can fear the sun. I mean, how many times do you go outside and just stare at the sun? You don't do it because you know it can... Well, if you do it long enough, it'll cause you to go blind. If you stay out in it too long, it can sunburn you. So you recognize its power, but at the same time, you know we need it for life. We benefit from the sun in so many ways, don't we? It's like fire. Don't you fear fire? If you don't fear fire... Everyone be careful of that person because, you know, they might do something they shouldn't. But we should all fear fire. You know that. But we need fire. Without fire, a lot of things can't happen. Well, it's the same thing with this power of Jesus. If he can raise people from the dead, what else can he do? Well, he can probably do some harm if he needs to or wants to. This is a great power embodied in a man who's walking among them. A power that they had never seen before. That we've never seen before. Raising people from the dead without doing so in the name of someone else. cause these people to glorify God. See, the apostles, when they went out, they would have to say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, or something like that, I raise you from the dead. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do it in anyone's name. Because he didn't have to call on the power. He is the power. And concerning death, in the book of Revelation, he spoke to John and told him, I have the keys of Hades and of death. I can unlock the gate to Hades and I can let people in. I can, and then lock it back up, and I can also unlock it again and bring people out, like he did in this case. So wow, what an awesome power was embodied in that man. Brethren, I would really encourage you that if you want the peace of the centurion and the peace of the widow, simply trust Jesus. I'm not overstating it. I'm not oversimplifying it. Both Old and New Testaments really just show that's the key to everything. Just trust the Lord. And that means, of course, doing what he says. Do you think you can do that? I think you can. I know you can. God made you, and he gave you the ability to trust. Let me encourage you, therefore, tonight, to trust in the Lord with all your heart for all of life's issues. And if you need our prayers tonight to help you do better with those things, come forward now as we stand and sing.